Good morning, church. Real quick announcement, or really kind of a request, and I don't know. If there's any people that are over the next few days, I don't know, Monday, Tuesday, maybe during the day on Wednesday, you don't have a lot to do. You just got so much time on your hands. You'd be willing to help out. There's a project here at the church that we kind of need some help with. We're going to have to rent a lift, and we're going to have to clean the gravel and debris off of the top of these ceiling tiles with a vacuum, and it's going to be quite a task. So if anybody's got some free time and you want to use it helping out, doing a pretty dirty, nasty job, just tell you up front, it won't be loads of fun. But it needs to be done. I'm just praying it all stays up there until the end of the service. I hope it's not that heavy, but it is. The roof up there now is complete, so they've replaced that. We're thankful for that, and we have one heating and air conditioning unit that is working, and hopefully by the end of the Thanksgiving season, all the stuff that's up top will be completed. So anyway, let me know if you'd like to help out in that way. All right, please turn to 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16 today. Jerry read them earlier, but I'm going to go ahead and read them again. And it starts off, and he says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So, if you're just reading a passage, or somebody just comes to you and just quotes this section of scripture, just brings forth verses 13 through 16 and would read that to you, that would be quite a tall task and quite a tall order. If you're looking at that and going, "Oh my goodness, this is quite a requirement that's being laid upon me to have my mind prepared for action, to be sober. I got to do some stuff here. A lot of stuff I got to get going." Well, it's important that you recognize that there are some things preceding this, because God's activity has got to happen in order for such things to be realized and accomplished in our lives. You know, we read the testimony of Scripture, and we hear these stories of these incredible testimonies of men and women of faith, and how much they're willing to... Will you just ask them to just kind of keep that down a little bit, please? Sorry. I'm a very simple-minded man, and I get distracted easily, so I apologize. We read these testimonies of people in the Scripture, and it's like incredible the manifestations of faith that are displayed there. And so... here, I want to call to your attention one example. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 8 through 10, it makes this statement about Abraham. It says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." If you take that description of Abraham and his faith, I mean, it's just shocking. God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he says, I want you to go to a place that I'm going to show you. So leave. And he leaves. But he doesn't know where he's going. Is that not an amazing step? That you would just vacate a city, your homeland, where you're going, and go off to a place that you don't even know where it is you're headed? What in the world would cause someone to do such a thing? It goes on. So he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. What would possess a man to leave his homeland and go to a place that he doesn't even know where he's going? What would possess a man to do that? God. God would have to bring that kind of conviction to bear upon a person's heart, that they would have the ability to trust him in ways that are just really off the charts in the way of comprehension. How does someone willingly set aside all of that and go? God has to work. God has to do something. So you see, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're all men just like us. Normal, natural people. Same limitations. We shouldn't look at Abraham and say, wow, what an incredible guy. What an incredible man that he would do such a thing. It's not an incredible man. He's got an incredible God. That's what we should see in things like this. We look at passages like Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. In verse 16, and it says, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Seriously? Really? We can read stuff like this so frequently, we lose the significance of the shock value that's there. These guys are engaged in work. This is what they do. And Jesus comes along the sea, and he's there. You say, well, we don't know the backstory. We don't know everything that's going on here. I mean, there's probably a good chance that they'd heard Jesus. You know, you're all speculating. Yeah, they knew Jesus. They'd heard some things. But to leave their business and follow Jesus? Let's be honest. People just don't do that. We go further on in the same chapter. It says in verse 19, and going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired servants and followed him. Incredible. Are these incredible men with incredible insights? Is that what we're dealing with here? These are ordinary men, but they're empowered by faith in God that God inspired in their hearts. It could only be God that would bring that kind of power to bear. You can't look at these situations and say, wow, what amazing individuals, what incredible people that they would trust. No, it's an incredible God that works and stirs and moves in hearts of people. You see, I take stories like this and I would hope that you would say, well, then there's hope for people like me and you. There's hope for us that we can say God can work in us to do these things. And we come to a passage like this in 1 Peter chapter 1 where really all of this has been laid out to where you and I can have hope in going forward in our lives because we need that. We need God to stir us, to help us recognize that we can do the things that he wants us to do. We can walk in obedience because he's given us the ability to do it. We shouldn't just launch off in verses 13 through 16 without the connection of all that goes before it. So we look at verse 13, and we see that followers of Jesus facing affliction must be mentally prepared, stable, and hopeful. Followers of Jesus facing affliction must be mentally prepared, stable, and hopeful. How do we know that he's talking to people who are facing affliction? Because the previous verses would indicate that suffering is what's happening because these people have come to faith in Jesus. They're trusting in Jesus alone, and because of their commitment to walk and follow and speak of him, people in their communities are opposing them. They're facing opposition. They're facing difficulties, and it's hardship that's come upon them. And so he says to them in verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action, being sober-minded, and set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't pass over that first word. That first word is therefore. When you see that. When you read that word, what does that mean? Therefore. Anybody know the little interpretive phrase that we use? Okay. Whenever you see a therefore or wherefore, you stop and see what it's there for. That's what you're supposed to do. So you see a therefore or wherefore, you stop and see what it's there for. It means there's context. There's context here. There's something that preceded this. Before you launch off into this incredible act of obedience and holiness and things of that nature, you've got to recognize that there's a context that precedes this. The fact that the glory of new covenant gospel grace dawns on these followers of Jesus because God in his mercy calls them out of darkness. He causes them to come to faith in Christ. He grants them this incredible living hope in Jesus. He gives them this hope for this incredible, inexhaustible, unaltered, eternal destiny that's theirs, secured by the work that Jesus Christ has done on their behalf. This is such an incredible activity that when the prophets wrote about it, they realized it's not them that's going to find the fulfillment of this. It's coming at a later time, and they were intrigued by it. They were captivated by this new covenant, glorious grace, and they wanted to find out more about it. So significant is this new covenant gospel grace that we walk in, that the angels are watching and looking and seeing how God's grace manifests itself in our lives. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Without the reality of the salvation provided by God's grace in Jesus, there would be no power or expectation for growth and development. If we don't have the reality of life in us, there's no way in the world we're going to be able to obey and do the right things. We need that life. God's provided that life. Because salvation is real, sanctification will be experienced. And that's the case for everybody who's sitting here. If salvation is real for you, if you've come to know Jesus Christ personally, then there is no question you're going to be on this pathway of sanctification. You say, what does that mean, sanctification? It means being set apart more and more in holiness to God, devoted to Him more and more, consistently refined and shaped to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Because salvation is real, sanctification is real. Therefore, we can prepare our minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. If there's somebody here reading from the King James Version, I believe that it says in the King James, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. And literally, that's what this Greek word means. Gird up the loins of your mind. And so when you're reading the King James, you might say, what exactly does that mean? That sounds a little strange, doesn't it? Well, and so as I'm doing the study in this and I read that term and it says that's what it means, gird up the loins of your mind, the ESV renders that prepare your minds for action. Other translations render it different ways, but pretty much the same way. It's interpretive. Get prepared. Get your thoughts organized, prepared. This is what needs to happen. See, back in those days, men used to walk around with flowing garments and robes, and they would drop down below their knees. And if you were needing to do something strenuous, or if you were needing to run somewhere, you wouldn't want to run in a flowing robe. You'd want that tucked up out of your way. So if you're going to get busy doing some hard work, you're going to collect that, gather it in between your legs, pull it through there like that, pull it up like this, and tie it in a knot. And now you have girded your loins. This is what it was to gird up your loins, to get prepared for strenuous activity, to get prepared to do something that's going to require some effort and engagement. So when you think about girding up the loins of your mind, can you see why the translators of the ESV will go ahead and bring a bit of interpretation there? Prepare your minds for action. That makes a little more sense to us, to prepare our minds for action. But really, when you think about girding up the loins of your mind, you kind of think in the sense of, this is going to take some effort. This is going to take, we got to get serious because we've got stuff that's got to be done. And your mind has got to be prepared for these things. The interpretation is to make the necessary effort to remove all encumbrances and prepare your mind for strenuous activity. You and I, as followers of Jesus, you and I have got to have minds that are ready to think deeply and much about Jesus and his truths and what he wants of us. We need to be thoughtful. We need to be thinking. We need to be thinking men and women. We've been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. We've been given a new heart with new passions, new desires. We have new abilities, and God wants our minds equipped and thinking about his promises, his truths, what he has prepared for us who love him. There are things that need to be going on in our minds on a regular basis. Our minds need to be prepared for this kind of strenuous activity. Now, some of you hear something like that and you go, oh, that sounds draining, demeaning. You know, oh gosh, I don't want to do that. I don't want to think. Can I just live? I don't like to think. We know. That's why this is written for you. You need to think. You need to be prepared to think, because thinking is important in the Christian life. We need to think deep thoughts about God. I'm all for having deep feelings for God. But those deep feelings for God need to be guided by deep thoughts for God. Because if they're not, they get carried off. You got to have deep thinking hearts and minds, conceiving of who God is and what he's about. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, and he says to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Paul doesn't make any bones about the fact to Timothy, to spend time understanding truth is work. You got to work at it. You got to take and invest some energy and thought. You got to follow things through. You got to try to knit together how all this intricately comes together. Because quite honestly, it's beyond full comprehension in this life. There's a lot of mind-boggling things that you receive and hear. Later on, Peter talks about this in the last chapter when he talks about Paul's writings. He says, you know, people take these things and they distort them as they do the other scriptures. Because why? Because they're hard things to grasp. Even Peter acknowledged that what Paul was inspired to write many times is very thought-provoking. So you and I, we need to prepare our minds for action. We need to gird up the loins of our minds so we can think deeply. It's important for the mind of a follower of Jesus to be enlightened to the promises of God and the threats of God. When you and I are reading the word, listening to the word, hearing things about the word, we need to take note of the promises that God gives us. Those should be precious to us. We should also take note of the threats. The threats are real. You know, they're in there for a reason. When God says, don't do this or this will happen, you should say, I need to listen to that. You should try to avoid that. You want to take hold of the promises and the threats of Scripture, reading intentionally, thought-provoking. You need to prepare your mind to grasp the significance of what God is teaching. So preparing our minds for action doesn't happen without effort and intentionality. We've got to put forth some effort. Got to work at it. Got to get started. You got to do some things. You got to make it happen. You know, if you go to the gym and you start to work out, you're not going to be able to, I would warn you against this. If you go to a gym, don't go and partner up with somebody who's been doing it for 5 years and then just start following their routine, because I assure you, you will die. It's not going to be easy. It won't be pleasant. And the days following that initial time are going to be very painful. You're going to have to work at this gradually. You're going to have to ease yourself into this. But we've got to prepare our minds. We've got to get our minds into shape to hold to the truths of God, because they're important. We need them. And you're not left to your own devices. That's the important thing for you to remember. Because some of you people sitting here, you're thinking, I am not an academic. I'm not an intellect. This is not something if I knew you were going to say this, I wouldn't even have come here today. We all have the responsibility to understand that we, by God's grace, have been given the ability to understand God's truth. He has enabled us, by the power and presence of His Spirit, to find the illumination of truth and sense the power of His working in us to put these things into practice. So we need to think about this stuff. We need to thoughtfully work at this. You're enabled to do so. Trust God. Get involved. Get working. Do this. Get started. Don't wait. Get connected. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Our minds must be clearly focused on and stabilized by gospel truth. Working out the practicality of truth in the fellowship of God's people helps establish doctrinal stability. When Peter writes this, and he starts off and he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Peter's writing not just to individuals. He's writing to churches. He's writing to churches that are scattered out in these various areas. And as he writes to them, he wants them to understand these truths corporately. It's not, we in the West, we think so individualistically typically. But there needs to be this sense of understanding that these were written to the church, and the church needs to recognize we've got to be engaged in one another's lives. Our minds as a fellowship need to be engaged in this. When you're practically working through truths, the practicality of truths, as you're working through them, they just become so much more clarified, intensified, as you're sharing them together. You see, a lot of us have to be challenged beyond our comfort zone. Most of us like to be comfortable, don't we? We like to be comfortable with the thoughts that we have because we think we're right. And so there's no need to be challenged because I'm right. But how do you know you're right if you haven't engaged in some significant conversation and dialogue with some other people who might challenge you? And if you are right, wouldn't it be great to have that position refined to where you're more stabilized? But what if you're wrong? He said, wrong? Me? Wrong? You could be wrong. Fact of the matter is, I've been saved for over 37 years, I think, something like that. My mind has forcibly been changed through those years because I've held to things that I thought were true, and without the interaction of other people challenging me to think and to think deeply and hard, I would have held those things, and that would not have been good. See, getting together with other people is helpful. Getting together and being challenged in our thoughts and our ideas is very important. You and I need to be pushed outside our comfort zone. We like manageable lives, don't we? We like comfort. We don't like to be unsettled. When somebody challenges us to think, sometimes that's unpleasant, but we need that. We need to be preparing our minds for action. We need the stability that comes when we're focused on truths that have been challenged, so that there's the stability that comes through interaction in the fellowship of God's people. Through loving and challenging interaction, we're going to see different categories for God than what we've typically seen. We're going to see different categories for truth and truth principles that we haven't seen. This is what happens when the body of Christ interacts with one another. This is why I say small group ministries are so very important, because we need that kind of face-to-face dialogue, interaction, where we're challenged to think and share what we think. Listen to what Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and following. And he, Jesus, gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Think of what that says. Jesus has given these gifted men to the church for what reason? so that they're prepared, built up to do the work of ministry. The work of ministry isn't done by the leaders and the gifted men given to the church. The work of ministry is done by the body. So the body of Christ needs to own the function of what it is to be a church. We've got to be built up to do the work of ministry. So he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. You see, it's important that we interact with one another because we help one another grow. When you're challenged to put some basis behind what you believe, it's going to help you to think more critically and deeply, and you need to be challenged like that. And there are things that God has taught you, that he has taken you through the trials of life, the heat of affliction, and you have learned some things, and you need to share that stuff. This is a give and take connection in the body of Christ, with our minds actively engaged. Our purpose is not to come and just sit passively and accept. It's to be engaged with our minds, challenge and being challenged. We need to engage in this. You say, well, that's not very comfortable. When somebody tells me that I'm wrong, that hurts my feelings. I know. I've had my feelings hurt too. But you know what? Get over it. We got to grow. We can't grow if we're going to sit back and live in these protected places where we're not willing to be challenged to think more and deeply about God. He goes on. Rather, speaking the truth in love, and that's a very important thing, isn't it? When you know something that's good and true, it's best to speak it in love rather than speaking it in condescending tones and, you know, discuss, where have you been? You know, that's never fun to receive, and you should never speak like that. So we should speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, this is a give and take relationship for all of us. We should be engaged, sharing, and being shared with. This is something that we need to be challenged in. We need to be somewhat discomforted, challenged to think about things, maybe challenged to read some things. To apply our hearts, we need to prepare our minds for action. We need to be sober-minded, stable as we go through life. Rejection and affliction and persecution will move us away from our worldly relationships and worldly connections. And the place it should move us to is a deeper, more abiding relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. A sober mind is not an isolated mind. It finds stability by pursuing truth with other people. And we've got to do that. You said, you know, it's hard to be with other people. It's hard to be around other people. It is. There's no question about it. The ministry would be great if it weren't for people. But the ministry is people. This is what it's about. It's taking the truth and engaging in this together. It's a refining process. You're going to have to learn to be patient. You're going to have to learn to be forbearing. You're going to learn that you need to toughen up a little bit. And sometimes your skin needs to be thickened through friction, right? I don't want you to get calloused, but some of you just need to toughen up a little bit. Right? That's convicting. See? That's a little rub right there, isn't it? That Pastor Mark would tell me I need to toughen up. I'm just trying to encourage you. Trying to help you to realize it's important to want to think more deeply. He goes on and he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. You know, our true hope is found in Jesus. That's where true hope abides. Keeping our hearts and minds focused on Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ alone is worthy of our hope. Our hearts are inspired to trust him, to believe in him. And everything is moving forward to the great day when victory in Jesus is visibly and fully realized at his return. There is coming a day when Jesus is coming, and our hearts should look forward to that time. We need to be prepared for that, because that's the ultimate goal, the coming of Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul writes another suffering congregation, and he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us." What you're going through right now is nothing. It's just nothing compared to what God is going to do. Eternity is great. Christ is coming, and our hearts should be fully set on anticipating that. Our hope is not divided out in portions. Our hope is to be fully set on Jesus Christ. That means your hope is not, well, I have some hope in my family. I have some hope in my career. I have some hope in my entertainment. And I have some hope in my vacations. And then, of course, I have some hope in Jesus. Well, no, you see, it's not separated like that in the Christian life. He says, set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed to you. That means our hope should be in Christ, and everything else falls under that sway. Everything else must find its place under the reality that our hope is in Christ. We're moving forward to that great day. So our God-given hope is fully complete on God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. And then verses 14 through 16. Followers of Jesus facing affliction must resist godlessness and be set apart unto God. You got to resist godlessness and be set apart unto God. It's not enough to just resist things and not do things and stop doing this. You've got to resist this, and you've got to be set apart unto godliness. See, if you stop doing things and you don't replace that with holy things, something else is going to take that place, and it's not going to be good. So you've got to, repentance would be turning from these things unto these things, turning from sin and selfishness unto righteousness and Christ-centeredness in our lives. So we walk away from these, we go into this direction. So he goes in verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Obedient children. Aren't obedient children wonderful to be around? You say, "Well, I don't know, I haven't seen any." Obedient children. Obedient children. What are obedient children? They are children, I think, who have learned the wisdom of obeying their mother and their father. They recognize that they need the guidance and direction outside of their limited sphere of influence and understanding. They need to obey, because obeying keeps them safe. Obeying keeps them in the parameters of blessing. Obey makes them at peace with their parents, because they recognize, my parents are wise. You remember growing up and when you got into your teenage years and you just thought your parents had lost their marbles, you know, and your parents would look at you and say, "Well, I don't know what's happened to you." My parents said that to me. I was not a believer, was not a follower of Jesus, was a godless wretch. Absolutely, clearly, without mistake. I walked in absolute disobedience. Did everything I wanted to do, could have cared less. But you know, it's amazing as you mature. Coming to faith in Christ makes a huge difference. But you start to realize, wow, you know what? My parents really did have some insight. They did understand some things. I wish I had honored that. I wish I had respected that. You know, obedient children recognize my parents have my best interest at heart, and they're wanting to guide me in truth. And Christian parents should be making that point known to their children all the time. We're trying to guide you in the truth and righteousness of Jesus, because this is important. It's not a discovery process, parents. You got to lead your children in these things. You got to lead them into the truth. So obedient children, learn the wisdom of obeying mother and father. They have the desire to understand and walk in submission. They believe that their parents have their best interests at heart. Eventually, the wisdom will come forth like that. They'll recognize, my parents aren't just killjoys. They actually care about me. They really want what's best for me. Isn't it great to know that God works in the hearts of his children like this? That we can recognize God's ways are better than my ways. His instructions are better than what I can do on my own. And I need to understand his truth so I can put it into practice. I need to honor my God by knowing his will and walking in his ways. My God loves me. He cares about me. I want you to listen to a quote from J.I. Packer because I think it's a very significant revelation of our own heart's condition. Listen to what he says. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. Wow. That's an amazing statement. How much do you think about God? How endeared do you find your heart? God is my father. He is my father. I love him. I care about him. He loves me. He's watching over me. How much time are you spending thinking about that? Because really, that should grip us. We're children of the Most High God. That should be an incredible reality to us. Our heart should rejoice at that, the knowledge of that. You know, when you love your father, that's a wonderful thing. Isn't it amazing how kids can be so enamored by their parents? It's shocking, isn't it? You know, I don't think there's probably a greater delight in a father's life to see his son want to dress like him and act like him. I've loved it when my boys did that, you know? And everybody else say, silly boys. Not this, Dad. I'm like, that's awesome, man. I love that. I want that. You know, how is it when a daughter wants to be like their mom? You know, how encouraging is that to have that manifestation? You know, I can't even imagine to think of that. We should have that kind of heart toward our Father in heaven. I want to be like you. I want to know you. I want to emulate you. Followers of Jesus are tempted by their former passions, but they are commanded and enabled to resist them. See, yeah, we're believers. We've come to faith in Christ, but we still experience the temptations of the old way of life, don't we? It comes and it tempts us. It wants to draw us back into its sphere of influence, but we've got to resist that. In Romans 6, verses 11 through 14, Paul writes and he says, "So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." We've been delivered by God's grace and mercy. We don't have to live like that. We're not going to live like that anymore. God's grace has delivered us from the realm of that reign of sin. Now we live in the reign of righteousness and truth in Christ. We need to trust the delivering power of God. We need to consider ourselves, count ourselves dead to sin. It's conscious reality. That's not where I go. I know I'm tempted that way, but I'm not going there. I'm going to resist that, and I'm going to walk in what's truly fulfilling and delightful. There are people engaged in battles right now, and you need to say, take this truth, God, and bring it home to my heart. I've got to stay away from this, and I need to walk fully in this. I've got to prepare my mind for action, so this is the reality of how I live. I want to walk in your truth, God. Live like you believe the promises and power of God. Do you believe that God's powerful God? Do you believe that his promises are real? Well, then live like you believe it. You don't have to give in to that stuff. You should not, cannot, don't go there. Trust God. Walk in truth. He's enabled you to have victory. Resurrection power is yours in Christ. Obedient children do not allow the desires of the flesh to have an opportunity to take root and grow. Romans chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. Paul writes and says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." How much provision for the flesh should we make? No provision. We make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its desires. We are to be shaped by truth, not the flesh. The New Testament bears no testimony of a Christian life that only gives mental assent to the truth. There are people today who say, "Well, I believe, and it's all mine." Yet their lives are characterized by sin and selfishness. The Bible knows nothing of such a profession. No, because when God's grace comes and makes its reign in your heart and life, he breaks the power of canceled sin. As the song says, it's really tied to the teaching of Romans 6. It's broken. We're no longer under that bondage. We've been set free. Jesus said this in John chapter 15 and verse 5. He says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." We can't do anything unless we're connected to Jesus. But if we're connected to Jesus, what's going to happen? We're going to bear fruit. Undeniable reality. He goes on in verse 8 of that same chapter. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." How do you know you're a follower of Jesus? Well, it's not just by what you believe, but it's by the evidence of God's grace in your heart and life. He changes the direction of the lives of his people. I'm not putting this on you and me. I'm putting this on God's grace. And we need to see it realized, actualized in our hearts and lives. "But as he has called you as holy, so be holy in all your conduct." You see, followers of Jesus don't just resist the flesh. They set apart all their conduct in the light of God's will and ways. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in most of your conduct. No, he says all your conduct. They're empowered by his grace to be pleasing in his sight. Peter describes their effectual call into salvation. He says, "But just as he who called you is holy," he called you to salvation and he's holy, "so you be holy in all your conduct." They are called from a life of sin and selfishness to a life of righteousness and Christ-centeredness. If God does not effectually call his people into his family, under his fatherhood, living a holy life is just not possible. But because we've been called by him, under his care and his fatherhood, living a holy life is possible. We can be set apart unto God. Hagios is the word to be set apart, to be pure, righteous, but set apart, consecrated to God. God is unlike any other being. He's unlike any other being. He is set apart from all beings, and we are set apart in the same way by God's grace. There's no aspect of the believer's existence, whether that's our beliefs, whether that's our attitudes, whether that's our motivations, or our actions. There is no part of the believer's life and existence that is not under the reign of God. None of us are permitted to wander. I say that because it's important that you recognize that your beliefs are important. That God wants your beliefs to be accurate and true and right. He also wants your attitude to be good. You say, "Well, I'll do it because God told me to, but I'm not going to enjoy it." And we don't say it, we just don't act like we enjoy it. That's not what God wants. He wants our attitudes to be set apart to him. He wants our motivations. We should be living for his glory, not self-gratification, his glory. Our beliefs are important, our attitudes are important, our motivations are important, and they impact our actions because our actions are important. God commands and empowers full allegiance. The power for holiness flows from our holy God. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2, it says, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Our connection with God makes a visible difference in the way that we live. If you're connected to a holy God, there's going to be a manifestation of holiness in your life. It's inescapable. It's what's going to happen in our lives. The people of God are to be fascinated by their God and filled with a passion to honor him. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. We should long to be like our God. That should be what we want. It is the delight of the child of God to reflect the character of their Father in heaven. God wants us to recognize what he's given us in Christ. He didn't just save us and then set us apart and say, well, hope it goes well. He's worked in us. He's given us his truth. And he's given us his power. And he's refining us to shape us and to make us. He wants our minds to be prepared. So in what ways are you ingesting God's truth and preparing your mind for action? This should be something we consciously engage in our thoughts. What am I doing? How am I growing? How am I preparing my mind for action? I'm not saying necessarily prepare your mind to win arguments. How are you preparing your mind so that your heart is refreshed and your spirit is receiving the fullness of who God is and you delight in your God and you can't help but share him? That's preparing your mind for action. How does your obedience show that knowing God as your Father is significant to you? Are you an honorable child? Do people spend time with you and know, wow, they really love God. God's really important to them. That's special. That's incredible. That's neat. You know, that should be the way we're living. How do you see the gospel grace of God setting you apart for greater displays of allegiance? This is a process. We're being refined. Greater displays of allegiance should be more and more evident in our lives as we walk with him. How are you seeing that? These should be questions that you can take and thoughtfully pray through. Say, God, help me to see these things. Help me to recognize your activity. Help me to see the way that you're working. Help me, God, to engage, to be engaged with your people. Because I need to be challenged. I need to challenge. I need to be connected. It's time to throw off this independence and come speaking the truth in love, being guided by his truth, shaped by his purpose for you. God, I pray your blessing on us as your people. Lord, we need you. We need you to shape our hearts, and we need you, God, to help us to be prepared for action. We need to be stable in our lives, God. So help us to grow and mature in a way that honors you. God, help us to have our hearts and minds focused on the reality that Jesus is coming, and that makes all the difference in the world. God, we want to live like obedient children, and we want to be holy. So God, provide for us what's necessary. Do your work in our midst. May your name be glorified and honored in and through us, we pray, through the work of Jesus. Amen. God bless you, and you have a good afternoon.